There are so many places in the world where there is turmoil and confusion and suffering people, and I'd like to pray for them. I'd also like to encourage you to be more prayerful, even during your time during the week, and to pray. The tendency of many people is to look at the events of the world and to just allow the anxiety and the stress of all that to stress us out more. Our response should be simply to pray. Obviously, world leaders don't have the solutions, don't know what to do with the problems of the world. But our response should be to pray to God for every area where we see turmoil and chaos and war and fighting and bloodshed, and ask God, and to pray for our nation. And don't forget prayer partners. It's every first and third Tuesday, so that would be this Tuesday night, 7:15. That's a very quiet time where we pray together, but you have an opportunity to pray by yourself and to intercede. And our church depends on that prayer. And the people who are sick depend on that prayer for healing. And we as Christians should pray for countries and peoples that we don't even know, because this is what prayer is all about. Heavenly Father, on this day, we extend our prayer around the world to areas very far from us. Even though we live in a relatively safe area, there are some people who live in harm's way today. I'm thinking of those who live in Iraq and Syria, Christians. Even now, food is being dropped to sustain them from starvation, and there are air attacks to keep the barbarians from killing them. We pray for those people. We pray for the people of Ukraine who are fighting to keep their country from being taken over by Russia. So many places in the world, so much confusion. And Lord, I pray that as a church, not just our church, but as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find our refuge in you. And we would cast our anxieties and burdens. And we pray for our nation that as a people, we would acknowledge our need of you in every area of our lives. And we pray for this message right now that's about to be delivered from your word, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to touch our hearts and minister to us, and that you would be exalted and glorified and needs would be met. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to bring you a message entitled, No Regrets. It's about living life. And it comes directly from the book that we're studying, 2 Timothy, because that is the last book that Timothy wrote. And we are in the fourth chapter, and it's where Timothy offers, where Paul offers up a testimony, a glorious testimony. And he says that, I'm now ready for my departure. His famous words, we'll read them several times during this message. And he's referring to his death, but he says it in triumphal victory and in gratefulness to God. And looking back over his life, he has no regret. I would like to begin my message by telling you two stories. One is a story about regret, and one is a story of no regret. The first one is an experience I experience. It's an observation. So I'm actually going to read it. The second one is taken from a book entitled A Promise Kept, a great book by Robinson McQuillan. Here's my story that I wrote several years ago. Many years ago, while living in Argentina, I flew to another city and took a taxi to some friend's house with whom I would be staying while I was in that city. They weren't home, so I sat outside along their fence waiting for them. I watched some little children across the street playing, and they were having a ball. Suddenly, a pickup jolted to a halt in front of the house, raising a cloud of dust. It was their father. They greeted him warmly with, "Hola, papi." Despite the excitement of his little children to see him, he never reciprocated their enthusiasm and never returned their greeting. Instead, he yelled at them to get out of the way while he raced toward the front door, kicking toys out of his path. No sooner had he entered the house than a frenzied argument between he and his wife could be clearly heard. After a few minutes, he raced back outside, got into his pickup, and sped off. The quiet, fun-loving house had been transformed in a matter of minutes into a home filled with anxiety, sadness, confusion, and anger. There were cries and sobs coming from the inside and outside of the house, all because of the actions of a careless father. I watched the dust settle as the cloud his pickup had stirred up on the dirt road came slowly down. I couldn't help but wonder what life would be like for this man in 20 or 30 years after the dust of his influence had really settled. Would there be any regrets of how he treated his family? If this is the way he treated his family on a day-to-day basis, I wondered how his children would treat him in his old age. I think this man could very well be experiencing regret about the way he treated his family. Now the story from a book entitled Promise Kept by Robinson McQuillan. He was a former missionary and a seminary president. He resigned his post as seminary president to take care of his wife, who had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. He writes about one experience he had while traveling with his wife. Our flight was delayed in Atlanta, and we had to wait a couple of hours. Now, that's a challenge. Every few minutes, we'd take a fast-paced walk down the terminal in earnest search of what? Muriel had always been a speed walker. I had to jog to keep up with her. An attractive woman, executive type, sat across from us, working diligently on her computer. Once when we returned from an excursion, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she had spoken to me or at least mumbled in protest of our constant activity. "Pardon?" I asked. "Oh," she said, "I was just asking myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that?" McQuillan answered the woman, "Oh yes, you can find a man like that because I've found a man like that. The only reason I love my wife the way you see me loving her is because the man Jesus first loved me. The resources I have to draw upon to love my wife the way I do are the resources he gives me. Mirrored in my relationship here with my wife, you can see the faithful love of God for me." My subject of regret is a very important subject because I find many, many people arrive at the end of their life with regret. As a pastor, I have been there as hundreds of people in my whole course of ministry have died. And I have watched them look back over their life. And many of them have looked back with regret. It's so refreshing to be with those who look back over their life with no regret. It's such an exciting time to be with people like that. And it's so sad to be with a person who now knows their departure is right around the corner, and yet they have so many regrets. And unfortunately, many of the people have been Christians. Let's read this paragraph. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." When people relive painful memories from their past, they struggle about dying. Because there are too many things they would like to have done differently. They feel they're not ready to die. There's too many unfinished business. They live with the hurts from the past, and these hurts are often anchored in bitterness. A man by the name of Erik Erikson spent most of his life studying the development of human life from the time a baby enters this world to the time a person passes out. And he boiled it all down, and he came up with 8 stages of life. I think he's pretty close. He says, from infancy to 18 months, the challenge from that little baby till the time is 18 months is simply this. Will that baby emerge at 18 months and trust the people who've been taking care, primarily the mother, the father, trust them or will it have mistrust? If it doesn't navigate that stage and it comes out with mistrust, every following stage will be affected. He says the second stage is around 2 to 3 years, from 18 months to 3 years old. And this stage is called autonomy versus shame. This is where the child learns to control their bladder, potty training. This is very important. It can be really trying for parents in this time, but something super important is going on in this little child. Will this child emerge with this sense of autonomy? I can do this. The third one is ages 3 through 5, and it's called initiative or guilt. Well, the child begins to explore the world, look at books, and you can take a child outside, and I love to hear the preschool teachers or our own teachers, and they tell about taking the children and maybe looking at the birds or the trees or the plants. This is the age when they begin to explore the whole world. Will they have this excitement about exploration called initiative, or will they feel a sense of guilt, feeling disapproval from people in their lives? The fourth stage, and this is ages 6 through 11. This is huge, critical stage for children in school. This is where what's called industry versus inferiority. If they have the encouragement, if they have navigated these previous, then they will do well academically. If not, they will become aware of their inferiorities, and those things will follow them the rest of their life. Then comes adolescence, this huge, important stage where kids are trying to figure out who they are. They have this adult body, and yet they feel like a kid. So the challenge is whether or not they figure out who they are or emerge from that with this confusion. Then comes adulthood, from about 19 through 40. And you know what's important there? Whether an adult can establish relationships that are long-lasting, that bring back satisfaction. If they do, they will have a very satisfied life. If they don't, they emerge from that with isolation and loneliness and regret. Then the next stage is age 40 to 65. This is when people who have previously navigated all the previous stages have children now with beautiful relationships, and they draw from those relationships and they have friends around them. If they haven't, they will feel so stagnant, as if their life hasn't fulfilled its meaning or its purpose. Then you arrive at the last stage, 65 through 80, and here's the challenge. Whether they will have a sense of integrity and fulfillment or despair and regret. There's a wonderful thing that is offered in the Bible, and it's what I'm calling the mediating effect, because we all make mistakes in life. Our parents made mistakes when they were raising us, so we, through the mistakes of others and through our own mistakes, we're always missing the mark. So what is the great mediating effect? It's God's forgiveness. It's his redemption. No matter at what stage of life, whenever you acknowledge you need God's forgiveness, God forgives. God transforms. God redeems. Listen to this beautiful passage out of Psalms that talks about this mediating effect. I call it God's relief from our mistakes. Our sins. Praise the Lord. Psalm 103:1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is talking to yourself, and this kind of talking to yourself is good. Have you ever been somewhere, they got a phone hidden, and they're just going around talking? You think they're crazy? The world is getting to be a terrible place like that. You can't tell if people are actually schizophrenic or just talking on the phone. But this kind of talking right here is encouraged. This is prayer, and you're talking to yourself. So you say, Boyd, praise the Lord. With your inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, Boyd, and forget not all his benefits, who Now, we want to underline this word. Is that up there? Because mine's out. Who forgives? Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Now, here comes this next word, who redeems. This is the mediating effect. Doesn't matter if your parents messed up. Doesn't matter if you were a bad parent. Doesn't matter if you were divorced. Doesn't matter. God redeems wherever you ask for forgiveness. From that point, he begins to redeem. Who redeems your life from the pit? We have so many pits, but God redeems our lives from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the secret for being like the Apostle Paul. Look at verse number 7. How could he say this? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Because he had experienced this transforming forgiveness and grace. This regret is a serious problem that affects so many people. Let me give you the definition of the word regret. You probably all know it, but let it just sink in a little bit. Here is what Webster says. He defines regret as distress over a desire unfulfilled, disappointment over an unwise decision, or disappointing consequences that cannot be changed. When regret comes, we are left with a sense of loss and disappointment that brings great dissatisfaction with future living. Regret. Listen to these words. Across the fields of yesteryear, it sometimes comes to me, the little boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully once he has crept within. It is as though he had hoped to see the man I might have been. I think when Jesus gave his wonderful invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, he was saying, all of you who have regret, come to me, and I will transform it. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I'm going to read those verses again. This is one of the most inspiring testimonies, because the verses I read to you from 2 Timothy, this is Paul's testimony just before he dies. It's a triumphant testimony. It's a testimony that exalts the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now the Apostle Paul, he has, for over 30 years, been traveling the world and preaching the gospel. His body has been beaten and worn down. He's in prison at the time of writing this. He's actually forgotten. He has no money. He has no status. He has no respect. Only one of his people, the many over 100 different people mentioned in his epistles, only one is with him, and that's Luke. And yet, in his last words, he has no regret. He's a remarkable, remarkable man. He knew he's about to die, but he is ready for this moment. Notice he acknowledges the reality of the present moment. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. Now, from the Old Testament, there is, in the Old Testament, they would actually pour the blood out around the altar. We studied that out of the book of Exodus. In the New Testament, they would all actually pour wine around the altar to symbolize blood being poured out. And he uses this analogy that his life's blood literally had been poured out as he's over these past 30 years. And this word departure, it's when you would bring the oxen from plowing all day before you put it into the pen, you unyoke it. You take the yoke off and you hang it up. And this is what Paul's referring to. The yoke, I'm about to be unyoked. Or it would be like cutting the ropes for the tent and taking the tent down. That moment has come. Paul's about to be executed, but he doesn't see himself as being executed by Caesar. He sees this moment of going home and offering his life to God. Caesar is inconsequential to Paul. He's a piece of lint on the paper. His life is about God. God has been in control the whole time, and he is in control now. In fact, Paul doesn't write one of his letters, and he writes half the New Testament. In every single letter, one of the major themes of Paul's letter, every one of them, it has been over the past 30 years that he's been writing, is death, dying, and heaven. It's not a depressing subject to the Apostle Paul. He is now talking about departure and going home, but he's been doing this for 30 years. He actually has made heaven one of his daily conversations. He looks forward to being with the Lord in heaven. Let me read to you from Philippians 1:23. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. If I could actually choose, do I want to continue living on this earth or go be with the Lord? I would choose to go be with the Lord. He says that. His perspective on heaven has helped him go through afflictions and suffering. Let me read you his words. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Does that sound like your troubles are light and momentary? And Paul had troubles far beyond most of us, and he calls them light and momentary, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And on down in the same chapter, listen to his words about aging. Now we know that if the earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's talking about this body. The shingles are flying off the roof. The shutters are not working too good. Sagging. The house is sagging. That's what he's writing about here. He says if this earthly tent is being destroyed, and it is, this is aging. He's writing about it. But listen to what he says. Meanwhile, we groan. How many of you groan when you're getting out of bed? I'm getting ready. Marilyn says, do you have to do all that groaning? I groan when I'm putting on my shoes. I groan when I don't even know I'm groaning. And now I know why. The Apostle Paul says that we groan. That's what we do. We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We're going to lay this body down. We get a heavenly glorified body. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Paul had that perspective. But he remembers the challenges that he's faced in the past. Look at verse 7. He looks back over his life. Here's the statement of no regret. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Kent Hughes has done an excellent job of describing the Apostle Paul in the armor of Ephesians 7. You know, in Ephesians 6, Paul described the armor of the Roman soldier, and he applied that to spiritual warfare. He went through every piece of armor in chapter 6. So here is Kent Hughes imagining the Apostle Paul in that Roman armor, which of course is spiritual analogy. He has worn his war belt so long that it is sweaty through and through and salt stained and comfortable like an old horse's bridle. And it holds everything perfectly in place. The belt of truth. God's truth has girded him tight for years so that it has permeated his life and reigns within. He is armed with the clear eyes of a clean conscience. He can face anything. His torso is sheltered with a battle-tarnished breastplate. It is crisscrossed with great lateral grooves from slicing sword blows and dented from enemy artillery. The breastplate of righteousness has preserved his vitals intact. His holy life has rendered his heart impervious to the spiritual assaults of Satan. His gnarled legs are comfortable in his ancient war boots. He has stood his ground on several continents. The boots are the gospel of peace, the peace with God that comes through faith in him and is a resultant peace of God. Paul's great shield terrifies the eyes, for the broken shafts and the many charred holes reveal him to be a victor of many fierce battles. The shield of faith held up as he repeatedly believed God's word has caught and extinguished every fiery dart of doubt and sensuality and materialism. On his old gray head he wears a helmet that has seen better days. Great dent mark, marred symmetry, reminders of furtive blows dealt him by the enemy. Then there is the sword. He has equal to 100 when his sword flashed, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the ultimate offensive weapon, cut through everything, armor, flesh, glistening bone, marrow, even to the soul. He's quite a figure. He stood before kings, before governors. He completed 3 missionary journeys and was actually on his way with the 4th on his way to Spain, the furthest reaches what history calls the rims of the world, when he was captured and placed in prison and ultimately waited to appear before Caesar. In the book of 2 Corinthians, which is really kind of an autobiography, Paul describes some of his experiences over those 30 years, those missionary journeys. Listen to a few of the things that happened to the Apostle Paul. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, that's the Romans. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. That's pretty bad already. But I'm not even halfway through here. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. But Paul glances over his back and says, I fought a good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Now he looks into the future where he's going. And he says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's what he's looking for. This crown, a crown of righteousness. Well, are you looking forward to that crown? The Apostle Paul wrote more about heaven, more about getting there than any of the writers. In fact, out of this passage to the Thessalonians, he writes about the exact process of the Lord transforming our bodies into glorified bodies. Because we know that when we die, the spirit and the soul is separated from the body. The body goes into the casket. We bury the body in the cemetery in honor because it's going to be resurrected. But the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. But what Paul is writing about in this passage we're going to read you is that moment when the soul and the body are reunited with this body. And it's not the same old body. It's a glorified body, renewed, transformed, fit for heaven, eternal. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So your loved ones, just think of the cemetery, where they are, Shepherd Hills or Park Lawn, or where they're at. And the Lord speaks with his commanding voice. The archangel gives the command to the tens of thousands of angels who are there. There's a trumpet call. The ground breaks open because it's to his voice they respond. The voice of the Lord. And the body rises and the spirit and the soul is united with that body. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is what we call the rapture, even though that word is not there. Paul's the one who writes about the rapture, where the Lord comes back and those who are still alive will be raptured up and they never face death. But they get in line because everyone who has died will be resurrected first. And then they are lifted up and we are together with the Lord in the air, according to this passage. But Paul is looking forward to his crown, but he says, not me. I'm not being awarded a crown that's so different from everyone else. Everyone who loves the Lord and who serves him is going to receive a crown of righteousness. This is not our righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is a theme that Paul has written about in many of his letters. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, if a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That moment of truth. So I have three questions for you. Are you living for God with your life? That's the only way to not have regret. Like Paul, he said he had been pouring his life out like a drink offering. But it wasn't wasted. It was to God. The only way you waste your life is if you live it on your own pursuits. Secondly, do you still have regrets from the past? Did you know the Lord can transform those regrets? You can't. You can't change it, but he can. All of your sinful sins in the past, when you're forgiven, the Lord lifts the burden. He sets you free from the shackles, the grudges, all the hurts from the past. And thirdly, do you look forward to your crown of righteousness? Do you look forward to being with Jesus? Because that'll make all the difference in the world. When you face that moment of death, whether you'll be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready. Fought a good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. Wow. What a testimony. The way to live your life without regret is to live it the way the Lord did, as a servant. To have a servant's heart. Serve God. That's how you wind up at the end with rich relationships that pour something back into your life. I want to read to you words written by George Matheson from Scotland, way over 100 years ago. He says, "My soul, reject not the place of thy prostration. It has been the robing room for royalty. Ask the great ones of the past what has been the spot of their prosperity. They will say, it was the cold ground on which I was laying. Ask Abraham, he will point you to the sacrifice of Moriah. Ask Joseph, he will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, she will bid you build her monument on the field of her toil. Ask David, he will tell you that his songs came from the night. Ask Job, he will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter, he will extol his submission in the sea. Ask John, he will give the palm to Patmos. Ask Paul, he will attribute his inspiration to the light that struck him blind. Ask one more, the Son of Man. Ask him whence has come his rule over the world. He will answer, from the cold ground on which I was lying, the Gethsemane ground. I received my scepter there. Thou too, my soul, shall be garlanded by Gethsemane. The cup thou faint wouldest pass from thee will be thy coronet in the sweet by and by. The hour of thy loneliness will crown thee. The day of thy depression will regale thee. It is the desert that will break forth in singing. It is the trees of thy silent forest that will clasp their hands." Only in pouring out your life in faithful service to God, being a faithful father, a faithful mother, a faithful husband, a faithful servant to the Lord, and loving him in obedience, brings you to this point where you're ready for your crown. It's crowning him, living with him being your king while you're on this earth. Brings you to the point, like the Apostle Paul, of departing with no regrets. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who inspires us to look at our own lives, to see the way in which we are living. Within each of our own life course, there's so many reasons for us to be disappointed, to be dissatisfied. If we look to our own strength, if we look to ourselves, we will find no solution for that remorse, for that regret. But if we go to the one who can redeem, who can weave into the pattern the beauty of his redemption, at whatever point we allow him to mediate, he'll lift that regret. He'll lift that sorrow, that pain, and turn it into something meaningful. Lord, I pray for every one of us to submit ourselves to the will of the Father and to acknowledge that there is nothing in this life worth living for without living for God, putting him first. Only in doing that will we be able to build those meaningful relationships with people that outlast our own lives. We look forward, Lord, with your help, to standing or laying or sitting wherever that moment comes, and recognizing that our departure is close at hand, and triumphantly declaring that God has brought us to that place without regret. I pray the perspective of heaven will become a daily perspective, that we look forward to being with you. We look forward to being in that place that you have prepared for us and receiving that crown of righteousness that covers us, never awarded to us because of who we are, what we've accomplished, but because we believe Jesus is the only one who could cleanse us from our sins. And we have placed our life in his hands. I'm challenging you right now. I don't care how much of your life is in front of you. 80%, 90%, or just 5%, wherever you are on this scale, say, Lord, here is my life, everything about it, everything that's good about it, everything that I am ashamed of, I place it all in your hands. And I want to live from this moment forward. Tomorrow is the first day of the rest of my life. I want to live for your glory and for your honor. I want to be your servant. I don't want selfishness and my own selfish dictates dictating my path. I want to live your will. And I want you to be glorified by my words and deeds and actions. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today before you leave in the love of the Lord.